I wonder if you're like me, and when you read through this passage, or when you put the passages together that we've been going through the last few weeks, and saw what Brother Bruce has just read, that you, for a moment you thought, isn't he afraid? Isn't Paul scared of what will happen to him? You know, and maybe these thoughts didn't cross your mind, but they did invade my mind when I started seeing and going through this passage. And I reckon it's because there is still much fear within my own life. There is still much fear having its way with me. And the more that I contemplate the life path of the apostle, the more I see his life resembling that of Jesus. And the more that I see his life resembling that of Jesus, the more I see this courageous figure. I marvel at how this man was, I marvel at how courageous this man was. And I think that I'm attracted to his life of servanthood in what I read about him, mainly because I don't think that I am or would be as courageous as Paul. But you know what, Providence, I want to be as courageous as Paul. I want to be bold and I want to be courageous for the Lord. I want my life to be an inspiration for others. I want my life, my current existence right now, to be an inspiration to you, Providence. I want my life to say something about my suffering King, that my King died for me. I want to say to him right now that I love you and I want to make my life a testimony of what you have done for me. I want it to display loud and clear. But you know what, folks? I lack courage. You know, I'm confessing now to you that I am scared of losing what I have. I am afraid at times of hurting too much. I'm also afraid of probably risking my life for the Lord, risking my life for the glory of Christ. So I figured that enough is enough. And if you allow me today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to preach a sermon that I preach to myself after I had written several sermons on this passage. And the way that it worked was, as I was writing and contemplating what to say, another passage came across my mind as I was preparing today's sermon, and I had to change what I wanted to say. And I began preaching to myself. And I want you to hear what I said to myself today that I pray will be an encouragement to you. But let me outline what I would like to do today and, God willing, the next couple of weeks. Today, I want to look at the relationship between courage and fear. I want to look at the courage that it takes to stand up before a ruling officer and a riotous mob and then give a defense for your Christian walk. And I've got to confess that my thoughts aren't all together today. I'm still working to line up all my ducks in a row. So you're going to have to bear with me. You're going to have to think along with me today. Next week, God willing, I would like to outline the defense that Paul gives for his own life. And hopefully through looking at his long defense, to see if we can formulate a model for ourselves to defend our own Christian lives. But before we go on, how about I pray? Father, I pray today that your people here, the people that are present right now, O Lord, that you would help them by your Spirit to conquer fear. And by conquering fear, they would live courageous lives, Lord. That they wouldn't think that it's all about blood, about breaking bones, about war, Lord, that someone is courageous. But it's also about their own lives, that in the workplace, even amongst Christians, in the community, they will be courageous to stand up and speak about Jesus. We need courage there as well, Lord. And I pray that with my attempts today, that Holy Spirit, you will do something with them. And the few people that we have here today will be emboldened and courageous to speak for Jesus. That's my goal, oh Lord, and I ask that you would honor it. You would honor this petition. For it's for your glory, I plead, oh Jesus. In your name, oh Holy One, in the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. So I began by saying that I want to be more courageous. And after reading this passage, I saw courage in the Apostle Paul. You know, there is a violent crowd that wants his blood. The city is in an uproar. There is screaming. There is the riot squad that has come in. And they've pulled out this beaten and flogged Paul from the mob, escorted him with soldiers and centurions towards the barracks under the direction of this tribune. And it's in this moment where I started contemplating myself, what would I do? And you know what? If I was in Paul's position in this moment, it is when I would shrink like a little boy. It is in this moment that I believe my skin would have turned green, and I bet you I would have thrown up at least once by now. And it's in this moment that, you know what I would have done? I'm not sure about you, but I know who I am. I would have just shut up and awaited my fate, cowering, being led to prison. You know, at the best of times, when Christians are together and they've got the opportunity to speak about Jesus, they don't. And my intention is to highlight to you that there's this man that he's not in front of Christians, but he's in front of a riotous mob before a magistrate, a military official, and he wants to speak about Jesus, about what God has done with his life. And we struggle with that. Let me get that away. Not we, I struggle with that. That in the moments that God has given me where I could speak about Jesus, I hesitate. I lack courage. But Paul doesn't do that. He's got courage to speak his mind. He doesn't, and in this moment, he doesn't see chains and soldiers and a crowd that wants to riot over him, that wants to grab him. What he sees is opportunity to be a witness for Jesus, to tell people of what God has done in his life, to give a defense for his Christian life. That's what I was looking right here. And then a verse popped in my head that I had read during the week, during one of my devotions. And that made me preach this sermon differently. The verse is found in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. And it's a long story, but to give you a feel of what is happening, David, he's surrounded by these big mob of ruling warriors. And they're living in this little city that they've built called Ziklag. And they get up together, they go to war, they go up to the north. All the warriors with David, and they leave the citadel behind. He's pretty much left their homes, along with the women and the children, unprotected. And in their absence, while they're all gone fighting, along comes another mob, destroys their homes, and they kidnap their wives and their children. And when David's army comes back with his mighty warrior men, they see what's happened. And the warrior men are irate with David. They're angry with their leader. In verse 4 of 1 Samuel 30, it says this: David and the men who were with him, so these burly warrior men, listen to what they do. They raised their voices and they wept until they had no more strength to weep. Now these are rough, strong warrior men, and they're crying and they're weeping until they're exhausted. They've lost everything that matters to them. And now here comes the verse that I'm talking about. Listen to 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. Listen to what happens. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. You see what's happening? These warriors have come back. They can't take it anymore. Someone's got to pay. And that someone's going to be David. David deserves to be stoned. So they start murmuring. How can this happen? They've burnt our homes, our wives and our children. They've been kidnapped. We've lost everything. And David needs to be stoned. For if it wasn't for David, this would not be happening. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And now listen, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Can you imagine David with his wife and children kidnapped, along with the wives and the children of his friends? They're all kidnapped. The houses have been burnt to a smithereens. They've been ransacked. And he's saying, it's my fault. And now all these people are all about me. They want me dead. And it is in that moment that I picture myself that I would have been destroyed by guilt. I am such a weakling that if I was David, I would rather be dead than alive. After all, I deserve serious judgment and punishment. How does anyone recover when they've lost everything? And when everyone is against me, how do I recover? And David, he says he strengthens himself in the Lord his God. You know, I want to be like this David. I want to be a Christian that when all hell breaks loose and it seems like I've lost everything and everyone wants to kill me and everyone's against me, I want to be a Christian that can be able to strengthen himself in the Lord his God. I want to be that man. I want to be like Paul. I want to look at the life of Paul. I want to come before the Lord and say to him, make my life like this. I want the Lord to grab this man, this scared and fearful man. And I want the Lord, and I'm pleading to him as I'm preaching right now, that he would change me and make me courageous like Paul. Because you know what, folks, when I stand, I don't know about you, but when I stand before the King of the universe one day, and he starts to run my life before the watching universe, I want Jesus to look at my life and then look at me with affection and say, Wally, you gave your life for my name. You lived hard for me. I want Jesus to look at me and say, I see the Spirit worked through you. I don't want an easy life if it doesn't glorify Jesus to the max. I want to exhaust myself. I want to get on my deathbed with not an ounce of breath left within me, to say, Lord, I squeezed all my life for your glory. But I need courage. And I figure that I'm not the only one. I reckon there's at least one believer here that wants to strengthen themselves in the Lord also, but may not know how. I reckon there's also at least one believer here that is afraid and scared as much as me and doesn't want to be anymore. And this is what I want to preach. I've got it in me. I want to let it out because I want it so much. And that's why I want to go through this as far as I can. And then God willing, next week we can keep going. So I looked at Paul and I wondered, is he not afraid? What makes him fearless to the point of courageous? So I began the preaching element in myself. I'm saying, Wally, what makes someone courageous? And I don't have all the answers. I'll be up front with you right now. I don't have all the answers. I'm still working out these thoughts. But one thing I'm working out so far is I don't think Christian courage is exhibited in people who have no fear. I think that's a big misapprehension of Christians. We think that these men from the Bible who are courageous have no fear. But I don't think it's that simple or that easily explained, that we can just brush fear out of the equation. You know, I think fear is present, and it's a battle of the emotions. This is what I think courage is. I think Christian courage is doing and acting in spite of the fear that battles to keep you doing nothing. Let me say that again. I think Christian courage is doing and acting in spite of the fear that battles to keep you doing nothing. And in that action, when you work and when you do in spite of fear, that is courage. And in that action, that courage conquers fear. The action that conquers fear is called courage. Now, let me illustrate that for us for a moment. You know, I was contemplating, how does that look? What does that look like? How does that work? And in war, think about the war movies, whatever you know about war. Moving from bunker to bunker would have to be the most fearsome action I can think of. You know, with bullets flying around, buzzing like bees around your head and your body. The confusion of soldiers telling you, advance, go forward. Other soldiers on the ground with their guts sprayed out, asking for help. There must be that turmoil within you. You're afraid. It's a fearsome action to move from one point to another. You're afraid to get shot if you keep moving forwards with your platoon. You don't want to die or get maimed, but you know you must move. You must act, and you've got to make a decision. When you're in the bunker, you need to make a decision. Will I move forwards with the advancement of my platoon and engage the battle? That's your first option. Or the second option is, will I stay in my bunker and give in to the paralysis of fear? But you know, it's a catch-22. Think about it. If you stay in the bunker because you're scared to get out because you don't want to get shot, there's either two things that can happen. You're scared in the bunker because you don't want to get out, because you don't want to die, you don't want to get maimed. One thing that can happen is that your mates that are coming behind you will come into your bunker and see that you're paralyzed with fear. And they will know that you are more concerned for your own life than for helping those in your platoon. Or the other thing that can happen if you stay put in your bunker, paralyzed by fear, is that while you're in the safety of your bunker, the enemy will suddenly find you and shoot you and kill you. Or on the other side, the other decision we have, you can get out of the bunker and engage in the battle, helping out your platoon in the midst of the battlefield. But there's also that possibility, isn't there, that when you charge out of the safety of the bunker and you head forwards along with your advancing platoon, you may get shot and killed. Or you may tread on a landmine and have your legs blown off. Or you may be captured and taken as a prisoner of war. But can you see? Whether you stay in the bunker or charge out of it, fear is still present. But it's how we respond to fear that matters. The soldier that stays in the bunker is paralyzed by fear and does nothing. Fear has conquered. Yet the soldier that charges out of the bunker and engages the war does so as fear digs its claws into their minds, screaming that they will die, but they keep charging forward. The soldier's boots are filled with fear. So it feels as though they're running in slow motion, weighed down by their boots of fear, and yet they still charge forwards. But this charging forward soldier, this forward moving soldier, is courageous, not because they have no fear, but because the soldier acts moving forwards in spite of the fear. I hope I'm making sense. Is in this moment of fortitude, choosing to leave the bunker and engage the battle in spite of fear, that it can be said that fear is conquered. And I think that's what we see in Paul. In the moments when it seems all is lost and he's arrested, he's still driven to leave the safety of his bunker. And Paul conquers his fears by courageously coming out and telling the world about God. Paul stands before the crowds that just want to ravage him, and he gives a defense that depicts God as working in his life. You know our trouble, folks, with reading the Bible? Is that we brush over these stories. We just read them without absorbing what's going on. We look at them and we think they're boring, but we need to spend some time on them. So I'm going to give a quick summary of what is going on to get us back into the flow of what's going here, what's happening here in our passage. After the better part of 12 years in his global mission work, Paul is supposed to come back to friendly territory. Instead, he's behind enemy lines. The zealous, the fanatical Jews have stirred up the crowds and they've attacked Paul. There's so much civil unrest that Paul is arrested. And in verse 33, we read that there is this tribune that has commanded his arrest. And the tribune is just a high-ranking military officer in charge of about 1,000 soldiers. And his job is to keep the peace within the city of Jerusalem. Later on, we find in chapter 23 that his name is Lysias. And with all the confusion and the ruckus of the crowds who are after Paul's blood, this officer Lysias, the tribune, commands his soldiers to arrest Paul and get him away from the mob before riots break out into the city of Jerusalem. And of course, you can appreciate that there's these highly charged emotions at the time because it's the period of Pentecost. And Paul is thought to be one of those people that are trying to degrade the Jewish custom. And he's not. But Paul is in this midst of these people trying to kill him. And he's literally plucked out and yanked from their clutches. He's carried away from the temple. Verse 34, it says that some were shouting one thing, other people were shouting another. There is confusion, turmoil. You know, many people don't know why they're doing what they're doing. They're just intoxicated with herd mentality. In verse 36, it says the Jewish crowds were yelling, "Away with him." You know, it's the same revulsion that they had for Jesus. And Luke is giving us another memory jogger. A memory jogger to Jesus, paralleling Paul's rejection with the rejection of Jesus. Luke always wants our minds to race back to the Lord. So Paul is then carried back to the barracks of the tribune, which is the headquarters of Lysias. And it seems like Paul won't go quietly. It's the first sign of his courage. He immediately asked to speak. Verse 37, it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? The tribune is astonished that this man can speak Greek." And that's just the common language of the people. But here Lysias thinks that Paul is just an uneducated militant. See how Lysias has mistaken Paul for someone else in verse 38? "Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" You know, we need to dig a little into ancient history to understand what they mean here. Josephus was an ancient historian. He wrote his most important work on Jewish history in the year 70 AD, and that's not even 10 years since this time. And he said that there was an Egyptian that rallied a bunch of men, and Josephus was prone to exaggerate. He said that there was about 30,000 of them. But 4,000 assassins in verse 38 seems to be a more likely figure. And so he says that this Egyptian terrorist or assassin or militant takes 4,000 men to the Mount of Olives, and they're overlooking Jerusalem. And this Egyptian says that at the command of his voice, the walls will come tumbling down, a la Jericho. And from there, these 4,000 men will be able to charge into Jerusalem, overpower the Roman occupation of Jerusalem, and then take control. But instead of what they get is a thrashing under the leadership of Governor Felix. You know, 400 men are killed, 200 men are taken prisoner, and this Egyptian man, along with his thugs, they flee, never to be seen again until now. because Lysias thinks that Paul is that Egyptian terrorist that has come back trying to rally an insurrection against the city. You see, everyone has got Paul wrong. It just doesn't seem like many people really understood Paul's purpose, really understood his mission. And you know, it's just like Jesus. We have this habit in church to think that Jesus' mission and his ministry was the smoothest of all. But you know what? No one fully understood the teachings of Jesus or his mission, including his disciples. And this is the first encouragement that I had as I was reading through this. This is what will drive me out of my bunker and into the battlefield for the Lord. And it's this. Not everyone within my life service to God will either fully understand my teachings, fully understand my purpose, fully understand my mission, fully understand my intentions. And the same will be with you. Not everyone's fully going to get what you're about. You know, I know a lot of you are thinking, how is this encouragement? How is that going to make me get out of my bunker and conquer my fears? And the way that it gets you out of the bunker is because opposition or confusion or misunderstandings are not a surprise to me or you. They should be an expectation. You know, yes, I aim to clarify in understandings. I aim to clarify points that many people can understand, but not everyone will understand. You know, we aim to be clear about our mission. I aim to be clear about our mission, our intentions, what I think the Lord is calling me to do, but not all will like it if they understand it. And you know, the ministry of Jesus was littered with many stories like this, was many examples. The disciples didn't always understand the teachings of Jesus or his mission either. You know, in Acts 13, the disciples asked Jesus, why does he keep on teaching in parables? They couldn't understand why Jesus always has to use these cryptic stories. They didn't get it. So they asked Jesus. So Jesus tells them why. And then he explains, and then he tells them a parable of the sower, or if you like better, the parable of the soils. And then he tells them a parable about the weeds. And as soon as he tells them about the parable of the weeds, the disciples ask Jesus, explain to us the parable of the weeds. They're constantly not understanding what Jesus is on about. In Matthew 15, Jesus teaches his disciples that it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but it's what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. And then Peter says to him, explain to us this parable. And in that, as soon as Peter asks that to Jesus, Jesus starts getting a bit uptight with him, and he says, are you also still without understanding? You know, the disciples aren't always getting the teachings of Jesus, nor did they understand the mission that Jesus was on. You know, in Mark 9:32, Jesus has just finished telling his disciples that he, the Son of Man, will be handed over to men and he will be killed and on the third day rise again. And listen to what it says. But they did not understand the saying. And we're afraid to ask him. They're afraid to ask Jesus to help them understand what's going on. They don't always get why Jesus teaches in a certain way. They don't always understand what Jesus is teaching, and they don't always understand what Jesus' mission is. And much of what Jesus said and did, they wouldn't understand until Jesus was crucified, resurrected, ascended, and then sent his Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus says that it's good for him to leave. For if he did not leave, the helper would not come. This is what Jesus says about the Spirit in John 16:8. And when he comes, he will, the Spirit will, convict the world concerning sin, and righteousness and judgment. Five verses later says, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you. That is, the Spirit will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. You see, conviction and understanding will come, but it won't come without the help of the Spirit. And it was the same with Paul. His disciples didn't really understand the mission of Paul and its consequences. In the beginning of chapter 21, remember the story then in the house of Philip, the evangelist. Agabus comes along. Luke and Paul's companions, they're all warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They don't understand why Paul has to go to Jerusalem. Paul's disciples didn't get his mission. Then he arrives in Jerusalem. The elders don't seem to be much help to Paul. The believing Jewish people don't trust Paul. The Asian Jews want to kill Paul. The whole city is up in an uproar. And now Lysias has even mistaken Paul for a revolutionary, an insurrectionist. You know, the NIV has rendered it as a terrorist. Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the wilderness some time ago? Everyone has gotten Paul wrong. No one seems to understand his mission or understand his motives. And I'm going through this and I'm thinking, how is this encouraging? It's encouraging, Wally, because you shouldn't expect everyone to understand you perfectly all the time either. Nor should I expect my teachings, my views, my opinions to be received as though I am the most enlightened man in the universe. Because even the disciples didn't understand the most enlightened person in the universe until the Spirit of truth guided them to truth. You see, knowing this encourages me to stand up and not be concerned that some will not understand me. I don't have to fear misunderstandings because I know it happened to Paul and it's even happened to the Lord. Why would I think of myself any different? You know, we aim to clarify understandings, but the fear of not being understood needs to be left in the bunker. I'm speaking and I'm leaving the Spirit to guide my hearers to the truth. And that makes me courageous to speak because I find that it's not up to me. You know, we have a tendency to look at Paul as some supernatural being, but how many times have you been worried that people are not going to understand you? And now we're seeing that it's not about you. The Spirit is the one that makes people understand. It's the Spirit that guides people to the truth. So what does Paul do now that he's arrested? Does he give up now? Does he cry? Does he, because no one understands him, no one listens to him, no one seems to support him? No, he just keeps going on his mission, regardless of what awaits him. His circumstances do not paralyze him because he expects that there will be understandings. He knows that what he experiences is not unique. What he is going through is to be expected because Jesus prepared him. So he doesn't feel sorry for himself. He fights the fears of misunderstandings by confronting it. So what did he do? Verse 39. Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, citizen of no obscure city. I beg you to permit me to speak to the people." Paul wants to address the very people that want to kill him. Paul wants to be given the opportunity to give a defense for his mission and what he teaches. But Paul is not alone in this mission. His Lord has gone before him and now stands with him. Paul stands upon the cornerstone that these men are rejecting and that some of these men may have been accomplices in his crucifixion. Paul is living out what Jesus had already predicted and warned his disciples would come. This is how Jesus said it in Matthew 10, 16. He says this, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and Gentiles." To Paul, can you see, to Paul, he knows that this is what awaits the messenger of Christ. And also remember that Paul has been prepared. This is what awaits him. He's been told about it just previously. He's had the Spirit of God tell him. He says he knows not what awaits him in Jerusalem, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await him. In Acts 21:10, it says that a prophet named Agabus came down to Judea, and he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." You know, Jesus has told his disciples what to expect. He's told his disciples that as he goes, that they're to be expected to be handed over to magistrates. That the disciples of Jesus are going to bleed for his name, for his name's sake. The Holy Spirit testified to Paul that imprisonment and suffering awaits him. Agabus prophesied of Paul to expect the same. See, when you know that suffering and persecutions await you, you can prepare for them. How foolish am I when I hear my Lord speak about expecting suffering and persecution? How foolish am I when I read about the disciples gone before me endure hardship for the name of Christ and I exclude myself from the disciples of Jesus? And again, but how is all this encouragement? How can this get me out of the bunker? It's because of what Jesus promises. Let me read Matthew 10, 16 to 20 now. "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For," listen now, "for it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." See, the context is of the Spirit speaking through the disciples when they are standing before rulers and magistrates. But did you notice how Jesus prepares them? He's preparing us. "Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves." And then he says, "Then you will be flogged. You'll be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake." And this is exactly what Paul is going through. There is no surprise, and the fact that there is no surprise allows Paul to prepare for it. But you know, no. We may think that no one can prepare for war, for the battlefield of ideas and thoughts and arguments. But the difference is, did you notice who will do the speaking? Who is the one that carries out his purpose? Verse 19, "When they delivered you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." You know, it's in those moments when you're scared to get out of the bunker and charge headstrong into the battlefield for the Lord. You're scared because you've got these fears around you. You're scared and you fear to stand up for the namesake of Jesus. It is in that moment that the Spirit of God will be working through you, speaking through you. But you see, folks, we've got to get out of the bunker. We've got to get out. And when I do, when I get out of the bunker, here are the two points that I've got so far. When you get out of the bunker, it's not up to me to make everybody understand. But it's the helper given to me and you, the Spirit, that will reveal everything we need to understand. So my fear in not being understood is overcome by speaking about Jesus and trusting that the Spirit will guide people toward truth. How often do we forget that? Think about your own lives. Do you trust that the Holy Spirit is the one that makes people understand? When you get out of the bunker, here's the second element. When I get out of the bunker, and when I do, it's not up to the eloquence of my logic or my words of knowledge to convince people of what I have to say, but the Spirit of God is the one who is speaking through me. So my fear of being an unskilled speaker, or my fear of not having the right words, is overcome by speaking about Jesus and trusting it is not I that speak, but the Holy Spirit speaking through me. There's two points here that I've got. Can you see a theme developing here? The way that I get out of my bunker, in spite of my fears, is by resting and trusting in God the Spirit to work through my life. It's the Holy Spirit that guides people to understand. It's the Holy Spirit that guides people to the truth. It's the Holy Spirit, the one that speaks through me. I had many more points to make, but I'm going to wrap up the sermon here. We may continue next week. So let me pray. Father, I come to you, Lord, and I ask that you would work in our lives through your Spirit. That you would help us to overcome fear by believing that it is the Holy Spirit, the one that guides people to the truth and understanding. And it's also the Spirit, you, who speak through us. So I pray, O Lord, now, that when your people go out, that the fears of not being understood and the fears of not having the right words will be overcome by trusting that your Spirit is the one that works and not their own. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.